We're turning this morning to Acts chapter 10, and we're going to read a few verses commencing at verse 9. But first, let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on what we read and what we meditate upon this morning. Father in heaven, how we rejoice in the Word of God. We thank Thee that the law of the Lord is perfect. We thank Thee that Thy Word is always exact. And yet, Lord, we want today not only that which is true. We realize that everything that Thy Word teaches is true. But, Lord, we want a message from God. For we know that Thou hast some particular aspect of Thy truth to bring to our hearts today. And we pray that Thou wilt speak to us. Speak to me, Lord. And God, grant that through me Thou wilt speak. Grant the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the demonstration of divine power in the preaching of Thy Word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, if you want to shuffle about before we read, feel free to do so. We normally are standing for a hymn at around this stage of the service, but because of my first sermon, so as to keep you no longer than necessary, we have omitted that hymn. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry, and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and leapt down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came of him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called, and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought in the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, nothing doubting, for I have sent them. We finish the reading at verse 20. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his word for his name's sake. Last Lord's Day we were looking in Acts 10 and considering it merely from the standpoint of its being a record of the conversion of a soul, the salvation of the man Cornelius. But on that occasion I did say that there were very, very vast doctrinal ramifications in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And I want to return to it this morning, just to note again that this is one of the focal points, one of the changing points in the history of the world. You see, here the cause of Christ receives a new direction. And you will notice very clearly that it's a direction planned, obviously, by the Lord. A new direction taken clearly at the behest and the command of God. Until this time, and indeed as far as most of the church was concerned for some time after this, their preaching was to the Jews only. But now, at the command of God, and clearly fulfilling the eternal purpose of God, the gospel is sent out to the Gentiles. So that from this point forward, there is to be no difference between Jew and Gentile. Both are to be given the very same gospel. Now, Peter is the instrument chosen for this first incursion into paganism and into the Gentile world with the gospel. You may remember the Lord Jesus told him that to him were given the keys of the kingdom. And those keys, of course, were for opening doors. And it's interesting that Peter opened the door to the Jews, and Peter now opens the door to the Gentiles. Although, as we found in chapter 9, the Lord has earmarked Saul of Tarsus, later to become Paul the Apostle, as the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter is to continue as the apostle to the circumcision. Nonetheless, he has the key that opens the door. And so in he goes, and for the first time, the light of the gospel from the church of Christ breaks through into the Gentile world. Now, on a practical level, just let's very quickly notice something in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and then he saw this great vision. At the sixth hour, the midday hour. It's interesting, you know, that the ancients used to say of Pan, a name I don't want to go into this morning, that describes a plethora of gods. Pan sleeps at the sixth hour. It was the dreamy hour of the day when nobody did anything. In the heat of the day, you probably couldn't. And having risen very early in the morning, you felt like a little doze, either to eat and sleep or sleep and eat and sleep, something like that. And so, Pan sleeps. Reminds me of Baal, when his prophets were calling upon him. And Elijah says, perhaps he's sleeping, or maybe he's on a journey. Pan sleeps at the sixth hour. But I want you to notice the fulfillment here of the promise of Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And you will notice that the Lord is very much awake to Peter and to Cornelius and to the plan to bring them together in the preaching of the gospel of grace. You will notice where Peter was praying. He was on the housetop of the house of Simon the Tanner. What a privilege that was for Simon's house. Now, I'm not going to preach. I could preach a whole sermon on the home from this morning. I was just saying to my wife last night, I have four main points here, and I would need a point in, a week in every point, and a week on the introduction as well, and I can't take it. Let me say this to you. Here's something for the home. See Simon's house. Above the house, the heavens are opened. Prayer goes up. And the blessing of a revelation of God in grace comes down. In the house, there is the reign of Christian love and Christian order and Christian service. And then from the house, there goes out Peter. There goes out the gospel. There goes out the blessing of God's salvation to a world in sin. My friend, that is to be the model for every Christian home. Let the house be covered with prayer, pleading the merits of the blood of the Lamb. Let the house be a place that is crowned with intercession between the soul of the believer and God. Let the house be a place where God is contacted and the heavens are opened and God Himself comes down in communication of His grace. Let it be internally a place that is ruled by the order and by the discipline and by the service and by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you may be absolutely certain that from that kind of a house will go out like a river of grace, God's blessing to a world and to a community that is sunk in sin and in great need. I noticed that Peter was hungry, and then the Lord appeared. Because you see, I noticed that while he was hungry in body, he prayed. You and I very often make any excuse not to pray. If we're too full of food, we can't pray. If we're too empty of food, we can't pray. If it's too early in the morning, we can't pray. If it's too late at night, we can't pray. If we're too busy, we can't pray. If there's not enough to occupy our minds, we get lethargic and we can't pray. My, we're ready for every excuse under heaven not to pray. But here's Peter, and at the sleepy hour of the day, when his body craves for rest, and when his body craves for food, he's praying. My, I would to God that he would give us a burden for prayer. Because I believe when Peter prayed, he was evidencing the fact that while his body was hungry for food, Even more so, his soul was hungering after the Lord. And the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5 and verse 6 is still the same. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I notice this too. Once the Lord appears to Peter, and once the Lord satisfies his spiritual longing, there's no more thought about food. You'll notice that through the rest of this vision, the food aspect has gone completely. Because I tell you this, when God reveals himself, when the Lord speaks, the needs of the body even must remain silent. An interesting parallel is found in John chapter 4. At this very same time of the day, in the heat of the day, the Lord Jesus came to the well at Sychar, and he was hungry, and he sent his disciples in to buy meat. And while they were gone, he spoke to the woman at the well, and they began to afresh do the work of God. They came back with food. And the disciples wondered, what has happened to him? Has somebody brought him something to eat? He says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My friend, there is strengthening, there is satisfaction in seeking the Lord and in serving the Lord. Now, the vision which the Lord gave was the means of moving Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We have read the vision, you know, the great sheet falling, coming down from heaven. The picture is slowly descending, tied, knit at the four corners. And in it were all manner of beasts, both Levitically clean and unclean, those that were cleared for food and those that were not cleared for food among the Jews. And the vision was given to him, rise, kill and eat. And Peter, of course, objects. The Lord repeats it three times and says, what God has cleansed, don't you call that common? Now, he wondered what it meant, and he soon found out. I want today, well, I'm not going to get through it all today, but what we should be doing today is to consider first what Peter saw. Second, what Peter heard. Third, what Peter learned. And finally, what Peter did. Those are the things that are striking to me as I read this 10th chapter of the book of Acts. What Peter saw. Look at verse 10 and through to verse 12. Let's read the 11th and 12th verses for the sake of time. He saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. It's a very highly significant vision, significant in its teaching about three things. It's teaching first about the law. It's teaching secondly about grace. And it's teaching thirdly about service. Now, I'm only going to take a moment to say what it teaches about the law. I think you'll see here very clearly, although it's not the main purpose of the vision, there is nonetheless a very clear indication that the Levitical ceremonies have their end in Jesus Christ. That this ceremonial distinction between clean and unclean has its end in Jesus Christ. Didn't Paul write to the Romans, chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to the believer? Now, that's a very great text, and I'm not going to succumb to the temptation to get into it this morning. But certainly in it, there is the reference, which is taken up again in Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23, that the believer is not to be tied merely by the ceremonial law, nor indeed is he to be tied by the moral law as a ground of justification. Now, the moral law remains the standard of life and the rule of life. It is just as wrong today for a Christian to break one of the Ten Commandments, and let me emphasize all ten commandments, including the fourth, including the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It is just as wrong today for a Christian to break one commandment as ever it was. But as a justification, as a means of attaining righteousness, the law has its end in Christ. And furthermore, the ceremonial law has its fulfillment in Christ. And therefore, in Colossians 3, Paul is remonstrating with the Christians there. If I may paraphrase him quickly, He says, why are you bound by such thing as taste not and touch not and handle not? These things are all to perish. They're past. They have their fulfillment in Christ. And this was something that Peter had to learn. And of course, there is a vast tract of doctrinal teaching in that. But, and this to me is very, very important, he had to learn here when he saw this vision something about grace that was significant in its teaching about grace. I think this is the whole purpose of the vision. If you want to sum up in a sentence, what does this vision mean? And after all, this is what Peter was wanting to know. He wondered in himself, he doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen would mean. And we find that he comes to know what it means, as I'll show you from verse 28 in a little minute or two. The message was that the heathen world was to be a partaker of the grace of God. That was the message of the vision. The heathens were to be partakers of the grace of God. Now look at verse 11. He sees a great sheet come down, knit at the four corners. Now those who study biblical remind us that four is the number of universality. You have the four main points of the compass. We talk about the four corners of the earth. And I think that it's not stretching things at all to see in the four corners of the great sheet knit that you have the four corners of the earth. I think there is the thought of universality very clearly here. And it reminds me of Romans chapter 11 and in verse 32. God hath concluded all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Now that was the significance of what Peter saw. I mentioned verse 28. Look at the last sentence in the verse. God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, to Peter, the gospel was ultimately to reach the Gentiles. Peter knew that. I don't need to go into scripture to prove that. He knew the gospel was going to reach the Gentiles. But he imagined that the Gentiles were going to join the Jewish church, and by the rite of circumcision and by their becoming proselytes of Judaism, they would enter into the church in that way. That's how the early disciples saw it all working out. And now the Lord is teaching him that that is not the way it's to be. He's teaching him, as I've said, that the ceremonies have an end in Christ, and that the Gentiles are to be made partakers of grace without the rite of circumcision and without becoming proselytes to Judaism. Now that was hard for Peter to understand. It was hard for Peter to take. And this is why the Lord showed him this vision of animals, clean and unclean, coming down out of heaven, clean and unclean in his estimation. Because Peter saw something that day. Nothing that comes down out of heaven can be anything else but clean. And it was taken back up into heaven. So therefore nothing that goes into heaven can be nothing else or anything else but clean. And Peter was being shown clearly in this vision that the Gentiles were not to be called common. They were not to be called unclean because they were uncircumcised and because they were not members of Judaism. It's a very interesting parallel when you go back to Genesis chapter 7. You'll find in verse 2 that the Lord told Noah to bring seven of all clean beasts into the ark and two of all the unclean into the ark. There they come. And you'll find the clean and the unclean ceremonially in the ark. Now you find the very same thing in the sheet that the Lord let down to Peter. And there you have two majestic images of the universality of the grace of God. That it's not for the Jew only, but it's for the world of sinners lost, of whatever tribe or tongue or nation they may be. And then this vision signified something regarding service. The vision has been rightly called by one commentator a mirror for missions among the heathen. And I would like you to see in that vision this morning what the Lord has to say about our service. In verse 19, at the end of the verse, the Spirit says to Peter, behold, three men seek thee. Can you get the picture? The heathen world, the world of lost sinners who have been neglected,
who have been cared or given up as unworthy of being cared for. They could say, no man cared for my soul. The heathen world who had been avoided are standing knocking at the door of the child of God and the church of God. They're standing knocking for the preaching of the gospel of sovereign grace. That's the picture. Three men knocking at the door. It is truly what Paul later saw, a Macedonian call. Come over and help us. Come to us with the gospel. It is the appeal that the word of the truth of the gospel would be brought. And therefore, Peter receives a divine commission to go to them. Now here, truly, you've got a tremendous picture of gospel missions. Their heavenly origin, verse 11. It originates, gospel missioning originates from the Lord. He says from heaven. In this vision, in effect, you've got to go. You'll notice the vast field in verse 12. It's the whole earth, symbolized by all these different beasts. It's the whole earth. My friend, one great missionary preacher once said that some Christians, a few Christians, have a vision of their own family or for their own family. Sadly, many Christians don't even have a vision for their own family. Many parents can sit back at ease in Zion while their children tramp madly to hell, and they never weep over them, and they never pray over them, and they never show them the love of Christ. Some have a vision for their own family. Less have a vision. You'll notice the severe labor. Verse 13, you rise, you kill, and eat. In other words, there's many things you could say about that. There's a work of death before there's eating and enjoyment of the blessing of God. The gospel preacher goes to slay men before he sees them brought into saving relationship in Christ. The gospel is a message of death to pride, death to prejudice, death to lust, death to sin. And then it's a gospel message of life in Christ. Of course, it's true of the preacher and the servant too. If you would ever eat, as it were, if you would ever enjoy leading souls to Christ, then there's got to be death. There's got to be doing that which the flesh rebels from. Peter didn't want to do this. And my friend, if you are ever going to be anything for God, then there's going to be a doing of what you don't want to do. There's going to be a breaking of the carnal will. There's going to be a molding of your whole outlook to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kill and eat. There's severe labor here. And then there's a divine promise implied in verse 15 that God has cleansed them. There is a great work of cleansing by the Lord across the world. God has a people out of every tribe, tongue, and kindred and nation. And the gospel preacher and the gospel preaching church and mission can go forward in confidence, knowing that the Lord is going to bring his people in. And the Lord is going to give good success to the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, that's what Peter saw. Quickly again, what he heard. Verse 13 through to 15, rise, kill and eat. And then verse 15, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Verse 19, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek thee, arise therefore, get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. This is what he heard. You notice he heard the voice of God. Now, my friend, you are not made a preacher, and you are not made a missionary by education. You can be educated. And I suppose that you should be. When you listen to me, you say, I wish he had been. No doubt. But let me tell you, you're made a servant of God when you hear the voice of God. It's the call of God. The curse of Christendom today is preachers who have run without being sent. Men who are in behind the sacred desk because it affords them a living. My, I detest the terminology of the Episcopal Church in England, which talks about the minister's work as his living. The Lord help me if I couldn't get a better living than preaching. I'm not preaching for a living. I am called of God to preach. The only reason to preach is because God made it impossible for me to do anything else. My friend, he heard the voice of God. Oh, for ears to hear the voice of the Lord as he gives us A call to do His will directs us to bring the gospel of grace to a world that's lost in sin. What He heard, and I want to tell you, when God calls you, it hurts the flesh. What He heard shattered His earthly pride, His earthly prejudice, and His earthly priorities. When God calls a man, He just turns his life around. He turns him upside down and inside out, and He makes him what the Lord wants him to be. It's no longer I, but the Lord. It's no longer my will, but God's will. It's no longer my plan, but God's plan. It's no longer but my comfort, but God's glory that matters. That's what Peter was learning. And then he heard the Lord lay down the divine order of service. I've already mentioned this. Kill and then eat. An awful lot of people want the joy of success before there's the hard labor and the hard endurance of all the preparatory work. That which is hard in the flesh must be endured, and it must be joyfully endured if we're going to eat of the fruit of our labor. And then verse 19 and 20, notice the words, especially doubting nothing. Go with these men, doubting nothing. Now Peter, we read a little before, was doubting in himself what the vision meant. Now the Lord says, stop your doubting, Peter, and go. That was a challenge to faith. To set out and go. But what's involved, Lord? Doesn't matter to you what's involved. When the Lord called Peter here, he didn't know what it was leading to. He didn't know what all the repercussions were going to be. All he knew was the Lord says, Peter, don't doubt me. Just follow me. Just obey me. Just do what I tell you to do. Go and do it. Now that's one of the hardest things for a Christian to learn. It's no easier for a preacher than for anybody else. Just to set out obeying the Lord. But Lord, if I obey thee, how am I going to live? Where's the money going to come from? When I set out to preach, I was just a young fellow, of course, when the Lord called me, and I was just starting in business, but I had fair prospects. Fair prospects. I don't think I was ever going to be a business tycoon or anything like that, but I had fair prospects. And when the Lord called me, of course, how are you going to live in the free church? The free church had churches that could hardly afford to keep their doors open. Every now and again, the presbytery, when it met, had to have a special collection just to pay the debts that were accruing in one little church so that it could keep its doors open. The moderator was earning a total of about $15 to $20 a week. So what was a new student going to get? Lord, what will we do? Let me tell you, that's none of my business. None of my business at all. And I can honestly say, thank God, that never turned a hair in my head or worried me for one second. That's the Lord's business. I'm not employed by a church. I'm not employed by people, and they are finally the ones who hold my purse strings, and I must pander and do what they want and not what the Lord wants so that I live. If it ever came to that, I'd rather be a garbage collector around Greenville than a preacher. Because I tell you this, the Lord says, you just go. That's the challenge of faith. You go. Doesn't matter what's involved. Doesn't matter what it costs. Doesn't matter what the repercussions are going to be. Just go. That's the challenge to faith. Don't be doubting. And then verse 19 and 20 again. When God calls, the Spirit says go. The Christian must hear and obey. He must promptly engage in labors from which flesh and blood instinctively would shrink. The call of God. I wonder, has the Lord been calling you? I wonder, is there a young man, young woman, the Lord has been dealing with you? The Lord has been speaking to you maybe about a wayward life. Maybe about coldness and deadness in your life. Maybe about the lack of love and lack of burden for souls. The Lord has been prompting you. And you've been saying, but Lord, but Lord, but Lord. He's saying, look, quit the buts. Stop the doubts. Flee away from all those things that would keep you back. And just obey me. Just obey me. I wonder, is that what the Lord's been doing with you? I trust indeed He has. I'm looking for God to call young men from this church and send them out as personal workers, as door-to-door evangelists, as gospel preachers, as church planters, as missionaries in this land and to the ends of the earth. God can do it. Oh, may the Lord indeed speak and find an obedient people. What Peter saw, what Peter heard. Just a word then about what Peter learned. Verse 28, again,
He says, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Actually, the law didn't state that at all. That was Pharisaic tradition, which had been incorporated in the law and by which even the Christians were bound. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, what Peter learned were striking lessons on the subject of the grace of God. I've already noted that the significance of the vision related in part to grace. Now, continuing that, Peter had to learn not to limit the grace of God. Verse 28, don't call any man common or unclean. Do not put any man or any company or any class of men beyond the reach of the gospel, and do not put them beyond the sphere of your labors. It is so easy for us to say, well, now we will try and reach those people because they may be more amenable to the gospel, they may be more open to the invitation, but let's leave those ones out. I come from a country that's divided greatly between Protestantism and popery. And that most Protestants never go near Roman Catholics, never try to win them. Now, we are the church of bigots. You've all heard that. Paisley's a bigot and every Free Presbyterian's a bigot. But let me tell you, when it comes to evangelizing among Roman Catholics, it was a Free Presbyterian who went into the most bitter IRA territory in Belfast and knocked every door until the IRA threw him out. They were Free Presbyterians who went from street to street with open-air gospel meetings in the densely Republic and Roman Catholic areas, trying to win children and their parents for Christ, and stayed at it until at the point of a gun they were put out by IRA thugs. Let me tell you, my friend, that we ought not to put any class of men off the track of the gospel. Peter is told, don't call any common or unclean. If God has cleansed them, if God has opened the door to them, then go to them. Oh, let's not limit the grace of God. Are there people in Greenville whom you would despair of ever winning? Are there people who, because of the color of their skin, you think would be beyond the gospel? Black men as well as white men need the gospel. And let's reach them for Christ. Are there people who, because of their social class, would seem to be beyond the gospel? Rich men and poor men alike, they need the gospel. Are there drunkards? Are there drug addicts? Are there streetwalkers? Are there people who are so beyond hope that we would give them up? My friend, the Lord is challenging this church today to put no man beyond the reach of the gospel and to get out there and to start laboring for Jesus Christ. My, let's get off the starting blocks today. Let's get God's people off their stools, because I think we've hardly reached the starting blocks. And let's really go after souls for Jesus Christ. That is what Peter was learning, not to limit the grace of God. And secondly, he learned of the sovereignty of God's grace. The animals were clean in this vision. Even while Peter, as he looked at them, thought them to be unclean. Now remember that the animals speak of the souls of men. And I want you to notice this. It's something that Paul learned again in Acts 18 and verse 10. That God's work of grace preceded Peter. God had already worked in grace in the life of Cornelius before Peter ever got to him. God had claimed Cornelius as his own. He was one of his eternally chosen people, and Peter was only the messenger. Peter wasn't there to work up converts. God's sovereign grace has a people in this world to be saved, and they're going to be saved. Now, there are people who like to take the corollary of that. It's not the corollary at all, but they like to make it the corollary and say, therefore, there are people who, by the mere arbitrary decree of God, are damned. My friend Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, had it right when he said, and I have kept quoting this, salvation is all of grace. The only reason I'm in Christ is God chose me and God called me and God saved me. If he had left me one iota to do, I would have been damned in hell long ago. He did it all. All to him I owe. But damnation is all of sin. There's not a man goes to hell but for sin. It's the only reason men are in hell. Sin, and God's judgment rightly falls on sin. But God has a people, and he's going to call them in. I want you to know that. He's going to call them in.
I don't believe there'll be empty places in heaven. I don't believe there'll be vacancies at the tables at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't believe that there'll be stars missing from the diadem of Jesus Christ. Thank God he is successful. We can go forward in the joy of the knowledge of sovereign grace. And then Peter had to learn of the power of the grace of God. Turn back with me, please, very quickly to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 27. And there you've got a lovely prophecy from Noah. And he says, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell, that is, Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, Japheth is the forerunner of the Gentile nations, by and large. Of course, leaving out the Canaanite nations. Now, this Roman was a child of Japheth. Here we have a son of Japheth inhabiting the conquered tents of the children of Shem. And in those tents, he himself is conquered by the grace of the God of Shem. Cornelius was born a heathen. Cornelius was a Roman. Cornelius was a soldier. Cornelius was a centurion. There was an old saying among the Latins that neither faith nor piety would ever be found in a centurion. So these were all barriers. Heathenism in his background. He was a Roman. He was a soldier. He was a centurion. As I pointed out last week, he was an officer in a very elite band in the Roman army. As I pointed out last week, also his name suggests that he was one of the aristocracy of Rome, joined to the famous Cornelian family in Rome. All barriers. But I want you to notice the grace of God recognizes no barriers. And the grace of God penetrated every barrier, swept every hindrance aside, and Peter had to learn the power of grace that can overcome and bring souls to Christ where it seems impossible. Let me tell you, I believe in a God who saves. I believe in a God who can save whomsoever he will. I can look at any man in the world and look at him and say, honestly, God can save him. I never forget the old caretaker of Dr. Paisley's old church in Ravenhill, in Belfast. A very interesting character. He's now with the Lord. Joe Black. Joe Black was a man with a broken life and a broken heart. And to overcome it, he gave himself to drink. He drank until raw whiskey, until he rotted his internal organs. And one night, stupid with drink, he tottered down the Ravenhill Road in Belfast, and he was going to the River Lagan, which runs just nearby. And he was going to end his life. He couldn't live anymore, couldn't face life. Drink had failed him, he couldn't do anymore. And as he came to a part of the Ravenhill Road, there's a great public park, and it has these iron railings. And Dr. Paisley, as a young preacher, with all his young people out of the church, was having an open-air meeting. And as somebody was at the microphone, Dr. Paisley saw this man holding on to the railings, just holding on just so that he wouldn't hit the ground, crawling along, trying to get to the place of suicide. And the big man, as we call him, for he was a big, angular, slim fellow then, as strong as an ox, he went over and he lifted him bodily and staggered himself 200 or 300 yards down the road to his own church, set that man in the prayer room, went outside and prayed that hard that he prayed him stone cold sober. And Joe Black told me, he said, I never heard a man pray like that. He said, he scared the drink out of me. And that night Joe Black was saved. And for years afterwards, he lived to be an old man. He was the talk of that entire area. The grace of God can save. Can save. Oh, that we would learn the power of grace. And then he had to learn the fellowship of grace. Verse 15,
The end of the verse, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And in verse 28, God showed him that what he cleansed, he was not to call common or unclean. Now that was a hard thing for Peter to learn. In fact, he didn't learn it all at once, if you want to know the truth. He had to come to the place where he would not refuse fellowship or break fellowship with any Christian because of Levitical ceremonies or Jewish prejudices. You know, God's people can fragment on such little things. Now, I believe in separation. And I believe that God's people, doctrinally and ecclesiastically and personally, should be separate. But you know what worries me a lot, especially since I've come to America, is that people will leave churches over the stupidest little issues. They just come and go. If something rubs their feathers the wrong way, I think Dr. Paisley quoted Willie Nicholson when he was here, "If I'm rubbing you up the wrong way, turn around." And that's the easiest thing. But people will, they leave for nothing. They break fellowship with God's people for nothing. Peter's learning here. Do not refuse or break fellowship on the ground of prejudice. What God has cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. Now, Peter found it hard to learn in Galatians 2, verses 11 and 12, when he came to Antioch a lot later. Paul had to withstand them for the feast for this very thing. It's hard to learn. You see, Peter had to bring his judgments and his practice into line with what God says. God says, I have cleansed, I have opened this door, I ordain this, then you live by that. What God has cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. Let me put that a little more widely. What the Lord has cleansed and sanctified, first of all, let me speak to you who are not saved. Don't you for a minute despise that. If you're despising the Word of God, if you're despising the offer of grace, if you're despising the opportunity to be saved, you're playing the fool. And then let me speak to you who are saved. When God cleanses a thing, when God lays a clean thing before you, don't you either call it unclean, or don't you neglect it. Don't you decline from the cleanness of the way that God places before you. This is a call for God's people to live in holiness. Of course, the other side of the coin is also true. When God declares a thing to be unclean, don't you call it clean. And don't you make excuses for it. When God puts his finger in something in your life and says that is sin, when God starts convicting you of something, when the Lord starts dealing with you about something, then, my friend, do not start to argue against God. Do not start to excuse the unclean. One preacher once said that although the Levitical distinction in meats is done away with, the message of the symbol still holds plain. And what he said was this: the Christian should watch over his heart as the Jew watches over his mouth. And let nothing that is unclean enter into it. Don't let anything that's unclean enter into it. There's an emphasis in verse 15 on cleansing. Salvation makes a man holy. Let me tell you that. You can't take one part of salvation and say, I have that, but I don't have the other. When God justifies, he sanctifies. When he imputes the righteousness of Christ, he implants a principle of holiness in the life. Salvation cleanses a man. And if you tell me that you're saved and you're as unclean as ever you were, you're fooling yourself. If you have a salvation that's not making you holy, then, my friend, it's not the salvation of God. If there's not turmoil in your conscience when you sin, if God does not convict you when you sin, then you have great cause for concern. For salvation makes a man holy. Peter was learning here very clearly that it's internal purity that counts, and internal purity will always lead to external conformity to the Word of God. So the Christian's fellowship should be in the ground of grace and of obedience. My time is gone. We have looked at three of the 4 points: what he saw, what he heard, what he learned. The final one's what he did. I can tell you what he did, and you can think it through and do it yourself. He immediately obeyed the Lord. immediately obeyed the Lord. Wonder is the Lord speaking to you about something this morning? Wonder is the Lord putting his finger? Now I can't see your heart. Man looks in the outward appearance, but the Lord looks in the heart. The Lord knows your heart this morning. Whether you're saved or a backslider or a Christian with some particular thing over which he's or about which he's dealing with you. You know, my friend, instantaneous, immediate obedience is what the Lord's looking for. Peter obeyed immediately. And then he went, verse 34 to 43, and preached Christ. Just notice this, if you will. I was thrilled when I saw this. Verse 22. Cornelius was sent to Peter to hear words. To hear words of thee. Cornelius was not told to see miracles done by Peter. It wasn't a miracle he needed to see done. It was to hear the word. My friend, the great thing that we have got to be about today is the preaching of the word. Get the word out. Leave the rest to the Lord. And then finally he braved the consequences of his obedience to God. Last week we did look at the 11th chapter. I'm not going over it again today. There was opposition in the church because of what Peter did. My friend, when you obey the Lord, sometimes you'll get Christians' backs up. Now, if they're spiritual people, once they understand the will of God, they rejoice with you and they'll go with you. But I'm telling you quite honestly, when you obey the Lord, only the Lord knows what the consequences are going to be. Only he knows. May cost you everything. But the Lord says, you obey me and brave the consequences, and I'll see you through. Can you think of what would have happened if Peter and men like him had been too timid to obey the Lord? Not one of us would be here today. All men and women, let's obey God. Let's get out preaching Christ. And then let's brave the consequences. Let's put God to the test. Wasn't it William Carey who said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Let's do it by the grace of God, and he will not fail. Let's bow in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. I wonder, has the Lord dealt with your heart for something, about something? You know what it is. And even now, the Lord's tugging at the heartstrings, working in the conscience, declaring what you ought to do and where you ought to be going. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you're a sinner, I'd love to point you to Christ. If you're a backslider, either openly or in heart, I'd love to help you in the things of God. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain. Let's open the scriptures together. My friend, immediately obey the Lord. May God grant it. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Set this church on fire, we pray. Lord, let us blaze a trail for the Lord Jesus. And God grant that in this day of great sin and apostasy and spiritual declension, we may yet see what our God can do. Hear us now, we pray, and enable us fully to follow the Lord. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the portion of all thy blood-bought people this day, and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. Amen.